In a series on the kingdom, not going to do a lot of review today, but I do want to start with just recalling God's faithfulness. And we've been discussing worldview and how over your life you might have a few, your worldview may be revised or changed at certain points because you're maturing, you're changing. But we've been talking about how our worldview is going to get formed under pressure. And the Bible tells us that our kingdom is unshakable. The world, however, there's lots of rising and falling that's going on. Lots of exposing. There's going to be a lot of rising and falling this year. There's going to be lots of shaking. And God brings shaking so he can reveal eternal things. So what you want to do is, like Jesus said, build your foundation on truth, build your foundation on the rock, build it on his word, his character. We had a couple with an opportunity to, under a great deal of pressure, decide what kingdom that they're going to live in. So, Mike, if you want to come up, some of you know this story, but some of you don't, so here we go.
Thanks, Paul.
Yeah.
Hey, everybody. So like Paul said, some of y'all have probably heard this before, but it's good to revisit. We were singing earlier, and one of the lyrics that kind of struck me was, you heal, and I've witnessed it, right? And so I've definitely witnessed it, and as a witness, I also feel like it's my responsibility to proclaim that, right? And so I've come up here quite a few times, but this time's a little bit different, but So if you haven't heard our story before, my second daughter, Evie, when she was born, shortly afterwards, about 5 days or so, she got sick, and the sickness settled to the point that it caused failure, and so she had to be incubated, life-flighted, all that. The doctors wanted to give her some time to kind of heal, and, you know, during the incubation, was removed from it, complete failure, had to be put back on. This was attempted multiple times. We got moved up to Dallas because we were in Austin originally, and then we got moved to Dallas. And it was just continual failure and failure, and they said that her heart was not going to be able to support her, and she was going to need a heart transplant. And at this point, you know, she's only a few weeks old, right? And not only that, but it was so severe, they put her at the very top of the transplant list, where the next heart that came in would have been going to her directly. And they suspected it was not going to take very long based on the current schedule that transplants were happening. Well, long story short, I guess. I was up in Dallas with her for a couple months. No heart was coming in. And we had lots of people praying for us, praying for a heart to come in for her, also praying for just healing in general, right? So yesterday, we just celebrated Evie's 10th year. And that is with the heart that she was born with. So, I just wanted to remember and look back at the miracle God gave us of healing Evie. So, that's it.
Some of those, I can feel the angst in my gut from that time period. Just like, the whole church was engaged, and it was just, just an amazing, amazing thing that happened. All right, we're in the kingdom. We're going to bite off one more piece of this. If you want to understand what God wants for man, you have to look at Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning of the story. And you also have to go to the end of the story. In Revelation chapter 1, or 21, verses 22 through 26, there is the end result, or the final state, where God is moving all of this to. In verse 22, it says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Isn't that interesting? When this is all over, we're not going to be in heaven. Where are we going to be? We're going to be here, and there's still going to be nations. There's still going to be kings. We're going to still be engaged in things that we might think, oh, well, I didn't know we were going to be doing that in heaven. Oh, we'll be here living. Without any sin, death, war, any of those kinds of things, we will be living as we were intended to live. Its gates will never be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it. So we will be in a realm of existence, a status of existence that we have to apply a lot of creativity to even kind of grasp where God's taking this. What God's doing is bigger than your sins being forgiven. The kingdom of God is bigger than just the forgiveness of our sins. Critical, absolutely beautiful part of the gospel. But God has a plan for humanity. And foremost in God's mind is his rule. When you begin to look at the world through a kingdom worldview, your life will change. Because this world shakes. This world has issues. The world that we're moving towards is unshakable. It's got a different economy. It's got different structure. It's got different values. And we don't have to wait to die to get into that kingdom. We can begin living in it now. Amen? Amen? So there's a lot of things the Bible says about this kingdom. It says it's here. It says it's coming. It says it's ever increasing. It says that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's what the kingdom of God is. The Bible tells us his kingdom is going to overtake all other kingdoms. The Bible has a lot to say. Jesus has a lot to say. And it's bigger than the way we have frequently portrayed it in our sort of versions of Western Christianity. Jesus says, my kingdom did not originate from this world. But that does not mean that this world is in some way second on his list of importance. No, his kingdom has already come. It's coming. It's advancing. And it will come in fullness. And he wants us to live in it now. Amen? All right. So let's just review some things about God's kingdom. What we're going to look at is God's original plan for sharing his authority in the earth. God wants to partner with you. We posed the question last week, did God go to the great expense of paying mankind's debt of sins in order for man to have a relationship with God? Did he do all of that at his greatest expense, with him offering the most precious thing that he had in order to bring about redemption and salvation and forgiveness? Did he do that so we could have an existence that is secondary or less than what he designed for Adam and Eve? So I submit to you that he doesn't. But if we understand what the original plan is, we get to see what God's intention is and what his character is. And it's in this world with its imperfections and its corruptions where if you want to mature spiritually, you are going to be in pressure situations where you're given the opportunity to choose to believe who he is versus what this world says about him. You'll be put in an opportunity where you're going to have to choose to believe what he says about you versus what your friends, family, neighbors, the world says you are. Hello? Hello? Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what is God's intention for man? God's intention for man is that we're fruitful, that we multiply, and that we fill the earth. The earth needs the expression of God's image, and he does that through us. Hard to believe. We might even question the wisdom of the Almighty on that one, given what you got to work with. But his intention for us is to be fruitful, we're to multiply, we're to fill the earth, and we'll see why in just a moment, to subdue it and to have dominion over it, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God has given mankind a role, and it's a role that is that he succeeds in the earth, that he expresses us through the earth, through his partnership with us. So moving a little bit further, Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So the earth is in an unfinished state, which is why in verse 27 and verse 28, he's saying what? Fill it. Shape it. Have dominion over it. Well, streams came up from the ground and watered the whole surface of the earth. And in verse 7, because God likes the number 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then in Eden, there he put the man that he had formed. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. So what do we have? We have a recap of some of the creation events. And if you want to know how to better understand this, logically, we'd like to get into chapter 1 and draw it into chapter 2. The way this is really structured, chapters 2 and 3 actually go together. There's some mechanisms in how the writer was operating. And moving into chapter 2, we're automatically going into chapter 3, and we'll see that he's linking some concepts here. But what do we know? We know that the earth is unfinished because it needed two things. It needed water and it needed man. So next verse, what happens? God provides water, and then he forms man. And then after man's formed, man is placed in Eden, in a beautiful place that God had already established. Now, again, for the careful readers, we have imagery about Eden. We have imagery about certain things that we get in Sunday school, and it's well intended. But when you really dig into what's going on in Eden, when you start reading in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you get things like the Mountain of Eden, which we don't know this, like there's flaming stones. There's all sorts of interesting imagery that is a description beyond anything physical that we could see or experience. Yeah, thank you. Wow. So the Adam and Eve with the strategically placed, shrubbery, and it looks like a conventional garden. Yes, there's elements of that, but understand, before the fall, Eden is a different place than what we would imagine physically, that and how we portray it in some of our Sunday school imagery. It is both a spiritual place and a physical place. Like, we think of the spiritual as being something, it's different from the material world. We might even think, because we can't see, touch it, feel it, smell it, that it's somehow less tangible. It's actually more tangible. And so the not corrupt world that Adam and Eve lived in was awesome. Revelations 20:21 is describing an existence that's awesome, okay? it's good for us to think about these things, because instead of just thinking, oh my gosh, you know, we're clicking off the years and, you know, you only have so much time on the earth and then life's over. No, if you're kingdom-minded, you don't think that way. What we have to look forward to is also amazing and far beyond what we've even experienced up to this point. So, God breathes the breath of life into earth. He forms it and shapes it. It becomes a living being. I had to amend my own thought process last week. I used to say the first thing that God, that Adam would see was the unfinished, barren, you know, the unrefined earth. He saw his Father's face first. He saw the eternal Word, the Ancient of Days, and the Spirit of God at this moment of creation. And then after the bliss of interfacing with his Creator, Adam looks and he sees an unfinished world. Then God says, okay, we're going to Eden. This is how I do things, Adam. Do you see all this unfinished stuff out there? It needs to be filled. And how's it going to be filled? This is your starting point. This is your template. I want you to have dominion over the entire earth. So, as Protestants, we treat Adam and Eve as that couple in the party that nobody really wants to talk to, but you kind of have to be polite to. The mayor of Realville has spoken. You're not supposed to preach stuff like that. Adam and Eve will be the most interesting people in heaven. And in order to do the things that Adam, we're going to see Adam do, in order to grasp how awesome their existence must have been before they fell. And the Bible presents them not as metaphors, it presents them as people with timelines and genealogies and things. They were the most incredible humans before they fell that ever lived. And that should motivate us, and also to not treat them like the butt of a joke, which is what we frequently do in sort of Western circles discussing these folks. They had unfiltered relationship with God, and they had unfiltered joy of labor that we can just sort of maybe only scratch the surface of. Sometimes we work because we need the money, right? Sometimes we're engaged in work and we experience the thrill and the joy of work without a curse. Just the exercise of building something, doing something, accomplishing something, achieving something, creating something. All of that is the image of God. Our world desperately needs to see it. So Adam is taken looking at emptiness and barrenness, and then he's placed in Eden. So God created humanity for partnership. He created us for labor. We're created in God's image. God's a builder. He's a creator. We should be building. We should be creating. We should be tending. We should be doing things that are in that pattern. And if the unfinished world that was not corrupted by sin had the requirement for humanity to step up in partnership with God, how much more so does the fallen, corrupt world need people who bear the image of God, who are willing to express it through their lives into a sinful and corrupt world? Amen. The world's need for us to be who God has called us to be is immense. It is immense. And when we can think outside of churchy structures and we can understand God wants to fill all the barren places in the world, then we understand the mandate is very clear. God needs us in business. He needs us in news. He needs us in entertainment. He needs us in every form of commerce. He needs us in government. He needs us in education. We need to be expressing his image, his rule in all of those places. Amen? Not just by seizing the power or having Christians in positions of power, in a disposition of love and servanthood and honor even to those who will not honor back.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
This is part of it. Like, so, Adam's been given a mandate. You have been given a mandate. Well, that's great. That's Genesis. What does this have to do with me? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10, we've been saved by grace, not by works, lest any man could boast. We are created in God's workmanship to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. There are things God has called you to do. He's prepared the works in advance, and he's inviting you to partner with him. So let's go a little bit further in Genesis, and we'll see how this partnership begins on a foundational level. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? How much room do we have to negotiate here? Probably not a lot. Now, I want you to think about this. God creates an unfinished earth. He puts a stamp of blueprint on this place called Eden. And when you, as I said, when you do a deep study on Eden, it's a little bit bigger than a nice garden. Okay, there's more things going on. And he says, "Adam, I got one rule. There's only one thing that you are forbidden from." How many rules do we have now? So I had to look to you, Kevin. Kevin's cybersecurity for the county, and so he has to interact with law enforcement. You just start to think through, okay, how many regulations are there? How many rules and laws are there concerning how even you build houses and how you do commerce and trade? Not just the criminal stuff. We got rules and regulations for everything. Do you know why? Because humanity has a track record of taking advantage of humanity. And the more evidence that there is of humanity taking advantage of humanity, there arises the need for what? Another boundary to curb man's behavior, sadly. Before corruption happened, how many rules are there? There's one. Adam, don't eat from this tree. Don't eat from the tree of intimate and experiential knowledge of good and evil. The English translation here is very weak. There's more going on than just the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve already operated on some level of understanding about the knowledge of good and evil. I want to submit to you, there were some things that Adam and Eve were not supposed to know until later. What happens when you're exposed to information that you're not ready for yet? We call that trauma. We call it child abuse. We call it violation. We call it lots of things. Now, I'm not saying everything in the tree of knowledge of good, it was ultimately for mankind's consumption, but what I am saying is that God has a plan, and he doesn't entrust us with everything right on the front end. And so the temptation is, wouldn't it be nice to shortcut the process and find out the things that you want to know without going through all that's required to be mature enough to grasp it. Imagine this. It says there were a lot of trees in the garden. Why does the New Testament talk about the fruit of the Spirit? Are there literal trees you could go eat from? Patience, kindness, love. All of the things that Adam and Eve could go partake of, even the substance of eternal life itself, and there's only one thing that's off limits. Just something to think about. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every birds of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, there's a few things, there's a few reasons why God's doing this, but just on the surface level, in Hebrew thought, when you name something, you are either discerning or you are declaring and proclaiming what it's going to be. This is why names are incredibly important, why words are incredibly important. How we speak to our children in what tone is incredibly important, because tone alone communicates something, right? And we, as parents, struggle with how do we adequately prepare our kids for the evil, fallen threats and things that they're going to face in this life, but how do we do that on an age-appropriate way? Not too much, but also not make them a Pollyanna where they're open to be abused or taken advantage of. Yeah. Always a difficult balancing act. So what is God doing? God is literally saying, in order to demonstrate my desire to share my authority with you, I am going to allow you to name all of these created things. You are going to be able to bookmark and finish the act of creation itself. I am the ultimate creator. I create things out of nothing, but I share my authority with you, Adam, and whatever you call this, that is what it is. So a few things to get out of that. Number one, your words are very powerful. Your words have the power to shape. Your words have the power to heal. Your words have the power to draw boundaries. Your words have the power to harm. Your words are incredibly powerful. But imagine that God is demonstrating in what would be, in Hebrew thought, one of the highest trusts that you could be given. Adam, I'm going to allow you to complete my creation. So that's big. Just get that. The book of Genesis has to be attacked because the kingdom worldview is in such stark contrast to the enemy's worldview, the worldly view. These ideas have to be discredited in order for the kingdom of darkness to win. You are not a mistake. You are not an accident. You're not here out of time. You are here with a purpose. There's a good works that have been prepared in advance for every single one of you. And God has uniquely placed you in a position above every other created thing on this planet. And he wants to partner through you. Amen? So never lose sight of that. I know this is things we've heard in church before, but never lose sight of that. You have to be a cosmic accident of multiple mutations in order for the kingdom of darkness to advance. No, you are uniquely made by God, and God has a plan. Yeah. Amen? So verse 20, man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was no helper found fit for him. So beyond demonstrating God's desire to partner with man in ruling and having dominion and filling the earth, he is also arousing in Adam a point of comparison So God can meet a need that Adam doesn't really even fully understand that he has yet. So I want to challenge the thought process of the image of God is just a singular. The image of God is masculine, feminine, resulting in children. God thinks this way because when he sees Adam, he already sees Eve, and he already sees their children. In his image created them he. So just understand, that's not the craziest thing you've ever heard me say. It's actually grounded in some biblical thought here. Which is why the enemy has to redefine family in order for his kingdom to win. He has to. It has to be changed. See where we're going? So, man gave names to the livestock, birds of the heaven, every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. And I love to know what the transaction was between Adam and God that led to this point, where Adam is seeing creation and he's naming and he's seeing specifically pairs of things, knowing that they're going to be fruitful. And Adam is like, you know, we didn't find anything that everything's got a mate, but what did that look like? Yeah. And God says, you know, if you'll trust me, I bet we can find a solution to this problem. I bet I've already provided this need, but I wanted you as a point of contrast to see that, Adam, you're different from every created thing. Yeah. You're more like me than you are like them. And God already had perfect community within himself. His image, us as humanity, male, female, producing children, that's a fraction of the image of God, but it is an accurate fraction of God's image. Amen? Yeah. Hello? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed the place up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. Amen. I am not above using a cheap linguistic ploy for some fun. And the word naked just wakes everybody up. There's just little things that we can throw in to spice up a sermon or to make sure everybody's not like drifting off and thinking about lunch too quickly. Naked is one of those words. Now, if you've grown up in the South, there is a word similar to this, and they mean the same thing, but it's naked, and that's spelled N-E-K-K-I-D. And if you want to be really naked, you could be buck naked. But let's just stick to the biblical definition for the moment, shall we? It comes from a Hebrew word, arom. And the root word for this is aram. And it can, at its basic definition, means to be partially or totally disrobed. Isn't that like the nicer way to say it? It actually comes from a primitive root, and this is an interesting word because this is used as a noun, it's used as a verb, it's even a name. There are people named Aram in the Bible. When you get to the root word, it takes on a slightly different dimension, and how the word's used is it is to be clever, to be cunning, or to be crafty. So Adam and Eve were aram, and they were not ashamed. And we'll deal with ashamed at another time. because that's a loaded, very loaded word and a very, very relevant word to humanity, probably at any age, but in particular the age that we're in. So the word arom comes from this Hebrew word aram, and we already see that the writer is playing some word games with us, because we begin chapter 3 with the writer saying, now the serpent was more crafty, naked, partially disrobed, than any other beast of the field. See what he's doing here? He's connecting some dots here. When you read further in Genesis 3, and we'll get into this more next week, what does God say when he finds out that Adam has violated the one rule that he had been given? First thing he says is, Adam, where are you? Which is beautiful, because he knows exactly where he is, doesn't he? I'm going to appeal to you, Adam, to come to me instead of me just holding you down and forcing the truth out of you. I'm going to honor the position that I created you in, and I'm going to ask you to move towards me, and I'm going to move towards you. That's how he begins it. But what does he say? He says, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were cunning? Who told you you were crafty? Who told you you needed to know some things that I said you didn't need to know yet? And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 3, verse 1. We're drawing to a close because this is what we're going to get into next week. As we've discussed, there's three major attacks that are found in Genesis that is the response of the kingdom of darkness to God forming this new authoritarian partnership with humanity. Okay? The fight is on from the very beginning. Okay? Adam's been given rule. What does that make him? That makes him a regent or a co-king or an under-king. A sub-king. When you get into the Hebrew literature, the Hebrews were very comfortable with this idea of Adam being one of the rulers of the earth. Just how they describe it. We frequently talk about Adam surrendering his authority to Satan. That's kind of conceptually clue, but what I think the word compromised is slightly better. Satan has made a legitimate claim on the earth because Adam violated the one rule that God said, don't violate this rule. So there's a legitimate question over where the authority rests. But the Hebrew thought process doesn't dismiss Adam as this kind of reject loser. It portrays Adam with both this idea that he was ruling in God's place, and he also had these priestly functions. And so when we talk about all hail King Jesus, and Jesus is now the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the Hebrew crowd, the early church crowd, is connecting the dots on some things we're just not culturally up to speed on. That Jesus, through his redemptive work, is not missing a single thing that Adam, or humanity since Adam, has surrendered to the kingdom of darkness. He is going to pick up every loose stone, every end, every box is going to get checked off by what Jesus does redemptively through his life, through his death, burial, resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
And this is the starting point, the serpent's first attack on God's authority being spread in the earth through this partnership that he designed with humanity. Jesus said it's finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. He's going to be resurrected to demonstrate his mastery over life and death. But when he on the cross cries out, it's finished, at that moment, Satan suffered a loss that cannot be changed. The tide of the battle turned. The moving forward of God's plan cannot be undone at this point. The Bible tells us that they would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they knew what the outcome was going to be. Paul tells us this in Corinthians. So God set Satan up, humanity's involved, but Jesus willingly offers himself, and in his death and his burial and his resurrection, folks, he's reaching back to the first mistakes that were ever made, and he is going to redeem every single one of them. So if you don't think he can do something with the mess you've made of your life, I assure you, he is capable. If he's going to reach all the way back to Adam, if he's going to reach into Genesis 6, if he's going to reach into Genesis 10 and say, I'm going to counter everything that the enemy has ever done, trust me, folks, he is big enough to deal with your life, your loved ones who don't want to come to him, whatever it may be. You live in a different kingdom now. Amen? Amen. So let's stand up. We'll draw things to a close at this point. Can I go ahead and get some of our elders to just go ahead and come on up and be available to pray for folks if that's needed at the close of this? We draw things to a close today. All hail King Jesus. Amen. All right. Anybody got a loved one that they're still praying for? All right. Why don't you just think about that person? We're going to all just pray together. And as a church, we're going to just lend our strength to each other and just have that person in your heart, your mind. And before we close out, I feel like as a church, that's something that we just need to pray for. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we just bring our loved ones to you. Lord, every resistance, every bit of stubbornness, Lord, we just speak to just the inner being of those that we love, and we say it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Yes. And everything that you believe about God that's contrary to the truth, we just, in Jesus' name, we just know and we just declare the Holy Spirit is going to dismantle every lie, every bit of bitterness, and every bit of hurt that just forms the stronghold of their unbelief. Lord, we just say you're so good and you're so kind, and you've never been fully understood by them. And so, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you just keep going. You just keep pushing. You keep convicting. You keep loving. You keep drawing people across their path. We just bring our brothers and sisters, our loved ones to you, and we say in Jesus' name, the kingdom of God is advancing. Of the increase of Jesus' government and his peace, there will be no end. We bring them to you, and we pray you convict them of their sins and bring them to salvation in Jesus' name. There is no situation this world can create that is beyond your reach, God. So we just call out to you today, and we pray, save the people that we love. Draw them close to you. Bring them underneath your rule. Every assignment of the enemy against them, we rebuke in Jesus' name, and we ask that you release the resources of heaven to just battle that darkness and every dark voice. And we just pray in Jesus' name that you would draw them closer to you, draw them to you. When we see you as you are, we melt. You're just good. They just haven't seen you as you are yet. So we agree together today in Jesus' name. Draw those we love to you. We lift up the state of Texas to you. We pray in Jesus' name for you to bless the state, for you to convict us in regards to righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name you would protect our country. We pray for evil to be exposed, and we pray for good people to be exalted in positions of leadership. We desperately need you to move in our world, but God, we know that things that are impossible with us are possible with you. Lord, we pray for a turning of hearts all around the world to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our folks are going to be available for prayer. We'll just dismiss today. Father, I just pray your face would shine upon you, be gracious unto your people, that you lift up your countenance upon them, and that you would give them your peace as they go represent you in their world this week. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you at Gather 25 or all the other things that are going on. If you need prayer, we've got folks here available to pray for you, and so I encourage you to take advantage of that. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon.